to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the ninth in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Worldliness in the Church.
When I moved to the South, I met a Southern belle and decided, boy, I was going to broaden my horizons. I'd been in South America, met this little girl there, and I kind of became interested, and in the process, had not been to one of the 50 states, South Carolina. And so I was introduced to a whole new world, her world. Lived actually a couple of years after we were married in South Carolina, and was introduced to interesting things like grits and fried okra, lob lollies, and shag music, and orange dirt, of all things. I'd never seen orange dirt until I got off the plane there in South Carolina. But one of the things that impressed me the most in my stint there in the South was something called kudzu. Kudzu. How many of you know what kudzu is? How many of you can spell it? I spell it with a C, and I found out from my secretary that it's actually spelled with... And kudzu is kind of like a grapevine without the grapes. The leaves are probably twice as big as grape leaves. And kudzu has a habit of covering anything that it is around. It's a kind of a vine, like a grapevine. But given time, it will take over any territory into which it is introduced. Some pioneer, one of our forefathers way back when from Europe decided, hey, you know what they need in America is kudzu. So they introduced it. It's an invasive species. It was introduced a couple hundred years ago to the United States. And if you travel widely in the South, south of the Mason-Dixon, you're going to discover everywhere you look, if you know what I'm talking about, as you're driving down the road. Let me see that picture again there. Can you put it back up? You're going to see kudzu. And if you have kudzu in your yard, it's kind of like Creeping Charlie. Anybody have Creeping Charlie that's dealing with right now in their gardens? It'll take over any terrain that you give it. Kudzu. You know, like kudzu or Creeping Charlie, I believe that our culture is increasingly being taken over. That slowly but surely, I mean, kudzu grows 1 inch an hour. You can imagine that. It is invasive, and you can see 1 to 2 feet of growth on a good day in a kudzu patch. And I feel like that's also occurring right before our eyes here. There is something that we could call secularism, or as I suggested, secular humanism, that is growing, that is like kudzu incessant, and it's looking to take over every aspect of our society. Last week I suggested that it is energized by the devil himself. It is evidence of what the Bible calls darkness, or perhaps the word worldliness. And I recommended that worldliness invariably is egocentric, it is materialistic, and it is hedonistic. Those quickly have become high values in American society. We are egocentric, materialistic, and hedonistic at root. There was a fourth word that I introduced last week related to secular humanism, or worldliness, perhaps we could call it, and it's relativism. It is relativistic. Relativism, out of the Enlightenment era, is a philosophy of life, or truth in particular. And it, in essence, says this: truth is relative to the learner. It's a philosophy that instills doubt in people's minds about everything. to question everything. Uncertainty. Truth is relative to the learner. There is therefore no absolute objective right or wrong. That depends on the circumstances. It depends on the individual. Well, your truth, I mean, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. That's the example of relativism, which exemplifies secular humanism. And what it breeds specifically within Christianity, one of the byproducts of relativism in the American culture today, is liberalism. Liberalism. You are familiar with the term from politics. Somebody is politically liberal, as opposed to what? A political conservative, right? People kind of fall within that spectrum, liberal and conservative. That's true within Christianity, too. Not politically, theologically. That there's a spectrum within Christianity. And I think this is troubling and concerning for us, and I'm going to argue in favor of or against this, but also in relation to the text that we have launched from in this series. The importance that you and I stand up and contend for our faith. And one of the contenders, no doubt, present and active in our society, it's been here for a long time, but like kudzu, it's spreading its wings, it's moving. Is theological liberalism. You got an outline in front of you this morning. Let me refer to this. You may want to follow with me. Let me suggest to you that theological liberalism will manifest itself in a number of ways. One of the things that it does is it directly challenges the authority of Scripture. The revelation of God. We can't know God specifically, except through revelation. He's revealed himself to us. We have a general sense of God, general revelation in the world. The sciences are doing us a favor in giving us broader sense of who God is and what he's done. I've got an article from the New York Times. We featured it last week, not here, but in our class next door. If you'd like a copy of this, I've got some next door, where the author, Eric Metaxas, states that science is increasingly making the case for God. Where science, we tend to think of secular science as it really falls hand in glove with humanism, man-centered living. But in fact, science is increasingly showing us that it is impossible for there to be everything that exists in the order and the perfection, the design and the function of nature to exist by chance. Very good article. If you're interested, see me afterwards. And liberalism does is it calls into question the general revelation of God, the specific revelation of God. We know God in general by the world that he's created. We can ascertain some things about God, but we need to go into his specific revelation, the Bible, and ultimately, Jesus, to better understand who God is and who we are in his image and why we are exist. Liberalism directly challenges the authority of Scripture. Wait a minute, you don't believe that this book is true, do you? I mean, you actually believe this is the Word of God? But it's chock full of errors. Did you know that? That's the attitude that is taken. Really comes out of the 20s and 30s here, advent of what's called higher criticism within our seminaries, the places where pastors are trained. And it was calling into question the divinity or the fact that this is a divine book inspired by God, the Bible. That's what liberalism invariably does. It takes this book that we hold up high as unique as compared to every other written book, and it brings it down to the level of human writings. Nothing divine or supernatural about this. Secondly, it mars the image of God in man. In the beginning, God made man in his image. Agreed? From the beginning, man has consistently sought to recreate God in his own image. ultimately ending up worshiping himself as God. It mars the image of God, what it means to be human, human nature. And as a result, maligns God and affects Christianity in the church. A third thing that liberalism is about is lowering standards of moral imperatives, godliness. An imperative is a command. We're talking about that with the kids here. And liberalism would like to, as it lowers the view of the Bible, would like to explain away much of what's here, especially the moral imperatives, so that you and I, so that humanity is free to express ourselves and live as we see fit, not as God has deemed or determined we should live. Do you understand that? Moral imperatives, the thou shalt nots. Boy, an excellent example of that, the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There are six related moral imperatives in the Bible, throughout the Bible, really, that limit sexual activity and sexuality. Six of those that I can find categorically. In every instance, we can see society, secular society, pecking away at those and the attitudes of people about those different areas. Seventh commandment, adultery, is the obvious one, that God has determined that sexual activity should not occur outside of marriage. With that, we would think of premarital sexual activity. Fornication is everywhere decried in Scripture. The Greek word for fornication is porneia. Porneia, the short for that is porn. And we are all about, if you go to the internet and look at the statistics on the internet, what is it, 30-some percent of the websites today are pornographic? It's unbelievable. That's where we are headed. That's where we're at, isn't it, as a culture, as a society. And that takes a toll. It can take a great toll on the church and Christians, porneia, premarital sexual activity. Lust. Jesus said, if you look at a woman in your heart and lust after her, you have what? Broken the seventh commandment. And again, pornography is all about inciting lust. Of course, homosexuality. The Human Rights Commission that is pushing hard for, and we are seeing it in our legislation today, just this last week or two, with Biden's recent response to DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. Anybody remember that back in Bill Clinton's era? That was a home run. It was an act that Congress enacted to defend marriage, traditional marriage. The definition of traditional marriage is being one man and one woman. That historically has always been the case. Kudzu is pushed hard to redefine marriage. And in so doing, it's become meaningless in many cases. Homosexuality is the fourth admonition. Prohibition or imperative that is strongly being contested and challenged from Scripture, from God's Word, according to His design. The next two, I think, are on the horizon. Bestiality is strongly forbidden, as is incest. Incest. Boy, there is in the United States an organization that has been active for years called NAMBLA, NAMBLA, N-A-M-B-L-A. Anybody heard of it? I hope you haven't. NAMBLA is the North American Man-Boy Love Association, and it's trying to do away with laws that protect minors from sexual activity. NAMBLA, right here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, our very own culture, deteriorating, in essence, because of secular humanism, of which one of its greatest tenders is liberalism. What are some of the fruits of liberalism or worldliness, let's say, in the church? It's not the vine out there. The problem is the vine is trying to get in here, isn't it? It's making its way through the windows and doors. It's trying to get into your life, into your marriage, into your family, into your kids. Guarantee it. Unless we take action against it. Well, as a church, here is the impact of liberalism within any specific church. It cancels invariably the blessing of God and spiritual authority within that congregation. Because God cannot bless sin. Well, liberals don't believe in sin. A book back in the 70s, Whatever Happened to Sin? A pastor was asking America, why don't we believe in sin? Why have we lowered the standard? Well, I just suggested that's one of the first things that we do. If we can argue against this book, this isn't anything special. It's like any other book. And it's, as I suggested, it's full of errors. It's antiquated and outdated. It really doesn't have to do with the modern. Now, that was then, but this is now. That impact is irreparable within the Christian life, within Christianity. Cancels the blessing of God and his spiritual authority over a church. God's authority invested in us to be his spokesman. Suddenly, we lose credence with the culture. And I think we lose authority with the devil. I don't believe that liberal Christians can cast the devil out as Jesus did. They don't have the authority. The devil knows what you're doing. He knows how you're living. And he's got an edge on any Christian that's not in step with the Lord, faithful to him. Number two, it negates the church's mandate and mission to the world. We lose our salt. Jesus said, if salt loses its flavor, what else can you do with it? We lose our salt the more liberal that we become as Christians. We're no longer relevant to the society. Why in the world would anyone want to join us? We're no different than they are. We're mediocre. At best, there's nothing winsome about that kind of Christianity. It doesn't convince anybody anything. Number three, it blurs the distinction, the lines between light and darkness. Isaiah 5, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Guess who the bad guys are becoming? The people who speak out and stand up against and in favor of traditional family values are now being challenged and checked. And they are incessant in using terminology, terms, to depict us, to defame you and I, if you haven't noticed as of late. The church, any church, every church is one of two things. As it relates to the non-Christian culture around us, society at large, we are either a thermostat or a thermometer church. Every church you walk into, this one included, speaking specifically of congregations. So which is it? Well, a thermometer reflects the temperature of its surroundings, doesn't it? What's the temperature out? Well, you look and you see, and that's how cold it is or warm it is outside. Plenty of churches reflect the temperature, the moral temperature of the environment in which they find themselves. What's the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer? What does a thermostat do? It regulates it. It regulates it. And God wants to make us people who walk into situations and circumstances and we don't reflect the attitude or the actions of the crowd we're with. We regulate it. We're like light walking in darkness, Jesus said. Light dispels darkness. It doesn't jive with darkness, does it? Darkness, in fact, is simply the absence of light. And as a man or a woman of God, as God's people, we are to regulate. We're to model. We're to influence like salt and light the people around us, rather than reflecting their same attitudes or activities. The sad truth is, in your neighborhood and my neighborhood, if one house is a family of Christians and the next house is not, typically, more so in America, there's not much difference between the two households, except what they do at 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. That's about the only difference, is that Christian family leaves the house, hopefully, at least sometimes, to go to church. Blurs the distinction between light and darkness. And finally, it opens wide the doors to theological error and non-Christian spiritualities. There's unending examples of these kinds of things that are kind of filtrating into the church. You've heard of the social gospel movement. We had and have had over the years a group of Christians who are pushing for reimagining God, reimagining conferences, seminars in the United States. What does that mean? It's that we have to put the Bible not only in male terms, but in female terms. If God has called himself a father, well, we should equally call him a mother. Let's reimagine him. Let's change the terminology so that nobody's offended or left out here. Now, if this were a human book, that would make sense. Oh, especially in our culture where we don't want to offend anybody, do we? If God has, for some reason, revealed himself, even though we understand the fact that he's not male or female, but if there's something about the protective and provisional nature of a father that God wants to emphasize and calls himself a father, I don't think we should tamper with that, do you? No. Boy, the reimagining group is all about that, so that we're not offended or not offending anyone. And so the Lord's Prayer has been rewritten. And our Father is no longer kosher. You can't say that. You might offend somebody. So we have to call him our heavenly parent. It's not him. It, our heavenly parent. I mean, it becomes very complicated, doesn't it? Using language. A guided imagery movement within Christianity. That's a kind of a New Age practice. The God in me movement. Also, an Eastern religious focus on monism or New Ageism, universalism within Christianity. Universalism means that we're all saved, we're all Christians, we're all God's children, is the terminology. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? And I appreciate that. The fact is, that's not a biblical idea; that's a humanistic idea. The Bible says we're all creatures of God. We were all created in his image. But to those who receive them, to those who believe in his name, John 1:12, he gives them the right to become who? Children of God. And so the sense of we're all believers, you just don't know it yet. You just need to open up to the fact that you're already a Christian, that God's not going to reject anyone. That's just more doctrinal distortions coming out of liberalism. Next week, I want to pick up on a good example of that. And interestingly enough, I don't know, how many of you buy in America, American-made products? Anybody prefer American-made? You know, you see those little tags on stuff anymore, made in America. Well, America has made several religious groups that are very troubling. We have this kind of Christianity historically has produced some of the worst cults and sects out there. I want to highlight one of those next week. And it comes out of, in fact, you can trace the origins of three major sects. I'm trying to put the T in there because it's not sex with an X, it's sects. Did you get that? Sectarian groups that broke off of, guess where they came out of? Liberal congregational churches. 200 years ago, 150 years ago, three major groups. The Unitarians, the Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses were spawned in churches that had lost their salt, congregations that had lost their salt. And in every case, someone took advantage of that because people no longer knew what the Bible said or believed it and created their own religion. Let me highlight one of those. I think it's the most prevalent in our community next week. Just as an example, as we think about contending for the faith, when somebody knocks at the door and it's a Jehovah's Witness. Put your boxing gloves on and go at it. Got something to contend with or someone. The fruits of liberalism, worldliness, ultimately, in the church. It's bad fruit. How do we conquer this? If we're contending for the faith, how do we stand up against this? What kind of weed pesticide can we put on this kudzu? Boy, that's the question they've been asking for years in the South. Fortunately, aren't you glad the fact that it gets cold here in the winter and kudzu can? There are some benefits to having cold weather. It just doesn't go this far north yet until somebody genetically modifies it and then sends it into the north just as a joke. You know, they're going to drop it off in our community. How do we conquer darkness? There's only one thing, with light. You want to fight fire? You need water. If we're going to deal with error, we need to know the truth. You want to stamp out wrong in our community? Then do what's right. Model righteousness. Let me take you over to the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul, as we finish up this morning, keys in on, really, the option that Christians have to go soft on sin. Technically liberal on sin, or to stand strong for what is right and good and true, godliness. Paul says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them as the light is able to do. Notice if you're in Ephesians chapter, let's go backwards to chapter 4. Like most of Paul's writings, the first half of the letter that he's writing to a certain church is usually theological, it's doctrinal. He reiterates some of the basic truths of the faith. The second half of the letter typically then is practical. How do we apply these truths about God and about Christianity? How do we apply those to our personal lives? Chapter 4 and following in Ephesians, therefore, he gets real practical. Here's the implications of that. 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, because of these things, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live up to your calling, is what he's telling us. And then he begins to fill in the blanks. Be completely humble. Humble yourself. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace is our assignment. Follow down a little bit farther in chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Their beliefs or worldviews are askew. And Paul says, you used to think that, used to live like that. Stop doing that and live out your faith as a Christian. Live up to your calling, as he's just told us. And I love this section of Ephesians because it gets real practical, especially with your mouth. He deals many times or several times with your words and the way that you speak as evidence of what's really going on in your heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what speaks? The mouth speaks. If it's in there, it's going to manifest itself. And so the Bible says, clean out the inside of the cup. Jesus says that. And the rest will be sanctified as well. Your speech. Let's skip that and go over to chapter 5, though. Let me just read a few verses from Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love. Live up to your calling, he tells us. Don't live like the Gentiles any longer, non-Christians, pagans. Live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be any hint of sexual immorality. There's a code phrase that we talked about, the seventh commandment there. It's really an umbrella phrase. Again, the Greek word is porneia. There shouldn't be any hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. because these are improper for God's holy people. They're possible for God's holy people. You and I can become sexually immoral, impure, and greedy on any given day. But that's out of line. And you and I should understand that and avoid it like the plague. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Again, notice the emphasis on words here, on your speech, which are also out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. That's concerning, isn't it? Because there are plenty of Christians who want to walk the fence, or sit on the fence. They want to walk the line. They want to play both sides as what we would term worldly Christians. And Paul says, can't be. You can't play that side of the field and inherit the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with them. There may be a time where you're attending a church and you begin to realize, you know, I can no longer continue in this train the way that this church is going. Sadly, maybe some of you people have from time to time had to leave a church. Why did you leave that church? Because it took a left turn, detoured, off of the path of faithful adherence to the words of this book. And it started including all kinds of other things or teachings or emphases that were not, let me just use the word, biblical. Biblical. God forbid that we ever come to that place. If we do, you have full permission to step out and find someplace else to partner. Therefore, do not partner with them. For you were once darkness. He's going back to you. You used to live this way. But notice the metaphor darkness I suggested last week that jives with worldliness or the world, as it stated 1 John. We saw that in chapter 2. But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. There's another imperative, the way that we should live up to our callings, not to live as we used to when we were unbelievers, to live a life of love, verse 1, and to live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord and have at it. Nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, there's my verse, but rather expose them. Boy, and on it goes. I'd like to highlight how we can practically do that with verse 18. Just finishing the trend here and highlighting what I think is the resource that God has given you and I to overcome the pull of the world or the culture. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Do not get drunk on wine. Anybody that's been drunk here realizes that you lose control. Nothing good comes out of getting drunk. In fact, he says it makes a debaucherer out of you. The word could be inserted, disorderness. It leads to chaos. It ruins things. What happens to a person who's drunk on wine? We had a guy in my dorm when I was in college who was probably the quietest student in the hall. 50 of us on the third floor of Halverson Hall there at Northern Michigan University. And Mitch was like a mouse. You never heard a peep out of the guy. Until one night he came home drunk. I studied on Friday nights at Northern because my whole hall emptied out on Fridays. Everybody went out to, you know, the bars and to carousing, and I thought, boy, that's the quietest night of the week. I got smart early, and I got my homework done for the weekend, and then I took off on Saturday. We were outdoors doing stuff, you know, up in the UP. Here comes Mitch down the hall. It's only 10 o'clock, maybe 10:30, and the guy is blitzed. I mean, he is as drunk as can be. And from a distance, As he's walking towards his room, he was the wall mate. He was next to my room, you know, between the wall. He wasn't a suite mate, part of our suite, but the next room. So he's passing me as I'm looking out the door. Erwin, old buddy, old pal. And he gives me this big old hug. I didn't even know the guy liked me or that he knew my name, Erwin. What's up with this? It didn't take me but a second. He's filled with the spirits. And they've animated him. They've altered his personality. He's a different person. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote this verse, but it intrigues me, the connection. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. In this case, it will do you no good. Instead, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. Guess what the Spirit will do for you? He will animate you. He will energize you. He will bring out the best, not the worst, in you. He'll make you the kind of person that others admire and want to emulate. That's what the Spirit of God does to people. That's the secret. You want to convince a phony world that God is true? Outlive them. Let them see God in your life. That's winsome. That's attractive. And on the outside, they're going to be asking the question, how can we get in on what is going on here, what God is doing in your midst? I think that's the answer. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the key. He's the only key that I know of to living the Christian life. Oh, I think Bible study and prayer and Christian fellowship, you know, worship, all those things are basic and essential. But you can do all those things without the Spirit. And that's the problem with liberalism, is the Holy Spirit checks out of churches and ministries. Because as I said earlier, God cannot bless disobedience. And he won't. And he takes his authority, removes it from those places. Paul wrote to the Romans, so if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. So if you live according to the sinful nature, if you do what comes natural, oh, just follow your heart, do what comes natural. Boy, watch that. Be careful with those words of advice. That's ruined many a life when people have done what comes naturally because you have a sinful nature. As we go back in our study here a couple of weeks ago, human nature. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, if by the Spirit you overcome those tendencies and temptations that we all have from our bodies, Paul says you're going to live. Galatians 5:16, so I say live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You will have desires of the sinful nature. Temptations will come to mind or will be suggested via the culture and the world and others around you. You just won't adhere to them. You won't gratify them. You won't follow through with them because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, historically, there are three approaches that churches and Christians have taken to the culture. Throughout the centuries, you name the place in the world or the time. The church has taken one of three positions or postures to the culture around it. The first is to isolate itself. The monastic movement is a good example of that, where monks go away from the world. They withdraw from society to focus on their inner personal lives, spiritual life. That seems noble, doesn't it? Not biblical. The second one is not to isolate, but it's to accommodate the culture. It's to infiltrate Christianity with pagan practices, non-Christian things. So as I suggested earlier, a Christian household and a non-Christian household, there's really no difference between the lifestyles of the two. The percentages of everything are pretty much the same. Except what they do on Sunday mornings. Isolate, accommodate, or you can invade the culture to change it, to influence it, You go back into the world when you go to work, go to school, you go out to Walmart, whatever you do out there. As the Bible says, you do it as a Christian in the name of Christ. You live out your faith, and you become light and salt in a needy generation. Jude tells us, contend for the faith. We've got our work cut out for us, don't we? There's some real contenders out there who have some major contentions against Christians. If you're able to stick around this morning, I want to do a part two on last week's discussion on secular humanism, science in particular, because there's an argument afoot that says if you're scientific, then you don't believe in God, and if you believe in God, well, then apparently you're opposed to science. And so I picked up on a couple of scientists, Christian scientists, not from the Christian Science Group. That's another one of those American-made, scientists who are Christians, who in essence have said baloney. Some of the greatest scientists historically throughout the ages were strong and staunch Christians. And that's why they did their science and did it to the glory of God with excellence. I'd like to suggest that we listen to this. It's about a 20-minute video, and we tangle with it. And we'll go back and say, well, what about atheists then? Well, that was really our theme last week, atheists and science being seemingly being secular science being atheistic. The question is then, how do we relate to those people? Knowing that about science, I think, gives you an advantage. Let me finish with a couple of questions, as we always do, and let's close here. Do you recognize the dangers of theological liberalism? Relativism, questioning, doubting, truths, absolute moral truths, that something is right or it is wrong, there's no in-between or gray. That's a dangerous premise for us as Christians especially. Are you aware of the ways that worldliness, liberalism, is creeping into churches? Anybody have experience in this department? Seen it happening in your maybe church that you've attended or family goes to, and it's not a good thing. And as I suggested, the split between the United Methodist Church and the Global Methodist Church here recently, sad to say, was a good thing. You got an appendage that is gangrene. The doctor says, listen, I got bad news and good news. The bad news is you cannot survive with that appendage. That's the bad news. We got to cut it off. The good news is without it, you'll live. We see that as an example or a response to liberalism within a major denomination, world denomination. Are you aware of the ways that worldliness is creeping in to the church? And then finally, will you allow the Holy Spirit to use you, to use me as instruments of God's righteousness and truth? We're going to have to work on that. We need some training in that. But I believe God can do that through you and me. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you take a moment? Let's check in with the Lord and let's acknowledge our need for Him in all these things. We need Him to make us the kind of people that best represent His cause and His purposes in our generation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to decipher ways that the world, not your creation, not all the good, but the agency of wrong, of evil, the devil and his work against you, the way those things are approaching and encroaching on Christians and Christianity and the church. We need your help. And Lord, where we are prone to doubt or to fear, and even to be persuaded by some of the arguments of those with whom we are contending, Give us insight into divine truth, your truth. Courage to step out and to speak up, but also compassion, a genuine concern for others. That's a great combination, Lord, clarity and compassion. That's what we're asking you for as we go today. So that as Jude of old has exhorted us, may we carefully, consistently contend for the faith, once for all, given to the saints. That's us. We are responsible to continue in their train the truth that you have given us. That's our prayer today, Lord. We thank you for your patience and kindness towards us. We commit ourselves, our lives, our families, this church and churches. We present them, ourselves to you, and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.